Jim and I talked about this morning, and what I'm going to do here is I've written some of the sort of the main rocks of family camp. There was a lot taught this week, and so this was really challenging. It was really wonderful. I think some heads exploded and then got put back together by the end, which was good. It was a good thing. We spent the week in the Sermon on the Mount, and it was really wonderful. The teaching was excellent. Every teaching was excellent. And it was just the right thing at the right time. It was really, really wonderful. And the workshops were really great. I didn't get to go to gyms because I was involved with another one, but I'll get to hear it on the website, because it's gonna get uploaded. So as all of them are. So I think if you're comfortable with this, I'm just gonna kind of go through some of these things, and then, man, if you have anything you want to say, just interrupt me. Not in the middle of a verse, but when I'm done reading the verse.
Sounds like a plan.
There we go. Sean opened up. It was really wonderful. It was Sunday evening, and sort of set it and showed how God is king overall. And as king, he has a right to delegate authority, which was the original role of man. Man's mission was to subdue the whole earth and turn it into a garden, representing God. But after Adam's rebellion, the result was Satan assuming man's role, but with his will and his principalities. But God promised a new underworld. And he read a couple of scriptures from Daniel chapter 2 that talks regarding this kingdom. And in Daniel 2 it says, and in the days, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms. This was part of a dream that the king had had. And bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And then Daniel 7 says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, referring to God. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And to him was given dominion. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped one. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See. In Matthew chapter 3, the first word spoken regarding this kingdom, and understand that the preaching of the kingdom was the demonstration that God was in fact bringing what we just read to pass. And the first words regarding the preaching of the kingdom was out of John's mouth, John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't that something? In Matthew chapter 4, and this was immediately after the temptations, and this took place in Galilee of the Gentiles, which was a despised place. And you see this all through how that kingdom of God starts, how that kingdom of God moves. It starts with one man, encapsulated in one man, in an area that was despised by the Judeans, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus spoke these words immediately after the temptations. After the temptations, he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Isn't that something? Now, Matthew 5 begins what is the longest exposition, teaching of or regarding the kingdom of God. Jesse opened up. It was just wonderful. And it opens with the Beatitudes. It's called the Beatitudes because it's blessed. You know, blessed are the humble, which is the soil on which all of this starts. Blessed are the meek. And that word blessed, Jesse handled it as, it doesn't really communicate in English, but it would be like, if we were to write, you know, how fortunate, exclamation point. In the Greek, there's actually a congratulatory aspect to this. It's like, congratulations, how fortunate you are. Because the humble, the poor in spirit, will inherit the earth. How fortunate you are. The meek will inherit the earth. Isn't that something? Now going into this, and what becomes clear as we read is that these things that are being spelled out are not a list of moral ethics that we endeavor to stand up to, and I'm just going to give you that right at the beginning. The idea is that these things that Jesus Christ is revealing are the characteristics of the kingdom, and there is no way you can do it. There's no way. That's the point. The point is to come to the realization that without Jesus Christ, you're cooked. See? And in that sermon, and as you listen to the teachings, we don't have time to get into it now, but he makes many statements that reveal who he is. He tells you who he is. He's the one that interprets the law. You've heard it said in old time, I say unto you, this is what it means. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He's telling us all through the teaching who he is. See? And another important point that was made several times during the week is that Jesus Christ, the teacher, is the teaching. He is the embodiment of everything that comes out of his mouth. And he is the one and only human being to ever do it. He is the only man who ever fully embodied what it is that God intended for men to be. Jesse went on to teach that it's a kingdom that the world cannot understand. Keeping in mind, this is what Israel was waiting for. Boy, there's so many things. I got to watch it. But the king, the one to whom God delegates this to, the king opens his mouth. And the Sermon on the Mount is to those, to our disciples, those who want to follow Jesus Christ. And the king begins to lay out characteristics of the kingdom. Okay, again, not requirements, not a new moral code. The kingdom is infiltrating the world one heart at a time. And the characteristics that we read in the Sermon on the Mount are really an exposition or a description of the Christian counterculture to the world. The world is arrogant, we are meek. The world is proud, we are humble. The world hates, we love. The world holds grudges, pay back, we show mercy, we forgive. And forgiveness was a big theme during the week. As a matter of fact, that is probably our deepest hypocrisy, is to not forgive because of everything we've been forgiven for and continue to be forgiven for. It is a gross hypocrisy that all of us have been guilty of. But not Jesus Christ. Even on the cross. And what an example of these characteristics of the kingdom displaying God's heart, and then the result of people seeing that one heart at a time. And I just thought of this, when Jesus Christ said, Father, one of the things that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These were his enemies while they were killing him. That was the degree to which he was willing to forgive. He's the embodiment of what we read. See. And one of the results of that was that centurion who said, he must have been the Son of God. Isn't that something? Yeah. So, some of the other points that Jesse made that I thought were just great. The human condition is to be concerned with the external. What we're reading is all about heart. It's all about the heart. God, Jesus Christ is concerned with the heart of men. This is from the inside out thing. Another great point. Now I'm getting into Jim Nichols' talk after Jesse covered the Beatitudes. And believe me, I'm barely scraping here. Some of you guys that were at the camp were sitting there going, come on, man, you're going to say this? No. Jim Nichols taught the next section of Matthew 5, and it really stirred things up at the camp. It was really great. I think more for some of the older folks. But he handled salt and light, and, you know, we taste salty. People should see that we're Christian. We're lights. People should see that we're Christian. And that we're part of this kingdom. But he got into the verses in that section. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law till all is accomplished. And the word accomplished is, in King James, I think it's translated fulfilled. But it's a word that means to cause to abound to its fullest. Christ was the aim. He was the point of the law. Now, Romans 10, verse 4 says, Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. And I think that that is, to one degree or another, been misunderstood. It doesn't say he was the end of the law. No, he was the point of the law. But because he was the point of it, and because he said, follow me, he's the end of the law for righteousness. We believe on who? Right. And then his righteousness is imputed to us. Do you understand? That's why it says what it says in Romans 8. Goes on about no condemnation. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, meaning the law for righteousness. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. Then it follows, right after that, that Sean got into, it was lighthearted stuff with murder, adultery, divorce, oh, this was cool. But again, they were concerned with the actions. See, what Jesus Christ was concerned with, the heart behind it, from the inside out. You have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, if you are angry at your brother, see, he's getting to the cause. Isn't that something? The righteous requirements might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. Not murdering is kind of a no-brainer. But because of the Spirit of God and because we have Christ in us, we can now overcome anger. You see it? That's the characteristics of the kingdom, you see. And that's what Jesus Christ is teaching. And he goes on, you know, regarding lust, see, and adultery. Again, they were concerned with the outside actions. But he goes to the heart. You know, I say if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Okay. And then talks about divorce and oaths, let your yes be yes and no be no. Yeah. Then Ray handled 38 through 48 of Matthew 5 and opened basically with the disciples that are bringing the kingdom to the world and demonstrating the kingdom to the world. The great key is the rock. It's not concerned for what you look like. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, by this time, that precept, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, was largely understood or misunderstood, as it is today. It was used almost as an excuse for intense retaliation. But actually, it was the opposite. God put it there so that we would not retaliate out of anger. That whatever was required would be just. That the punishment would be just. It would fit the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because man tends toward injustice. He wants justice for him, wants to see you crushed. That's just the nature of the flesh. So Jesus Christ says, you've heard it taught, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm saying to you, if someone, and then a smite, it doesn't mean, you know, bam. It was an insult. It was a real insult. Give me the other one. The flesh ain't going to let you do that, is it? No. That's the idea. Do loving things for your enemy, which was also part of the law. Our standard is our Lord, not other people. Then Sam began in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 1 and 2, and I'm just going to hit a couple of parts here. Wonderful teaching. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's their reward. That's it. The praise of other men. Something to notice in this section in Matthew 6, regarding giving, regarding prayer, regarding fasting, which we could understand as disciplined or disciplined for the Lord, that these things were expected when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. Isn't that something? These things were expected by Jesus in this teaching. And then he goes on to the Lord's Prayer. And boy, that is just worth a listen. There's so much there. But it's something that, due to its having been so misunderstood, so misused, and I thought Sam was so loving in handling that. Consider what it is Jesus Christ is actually teaching. You know, he's giving you sort of an outline of how to pray. And you know what it starts with? God. It starts with God. Here is an outline of how to pray. Just an example. Starts with God. Then it goes to God's will. And then by the time you get to man, it's man looking to God for his most basic need. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. And then it goes into praying for man to be able to do God's will. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful example of how to pray. And then in verse 19, down in Matthew 6, begins the section on treasures on earth, treasures on heaven. Where your treasure is, it's what dominates our time, our thinking, our talents. Where our eye is fixed, our lives will turn in that direction. That's just a principle. It's true, you know, if you learn advanced driving techniques and things like this, where you look is where you'll go. People get into problems because they look at things they're afraid of rather than looking where they want to go. Where your eye is fixed, that's where your life will go. See? If it's fixed on earthly treasures, That is going to be the majority of my time, talents, thinking, and everything else. Sam handled this in a beautiful way. I can't do it service or justice right now, but the gist of it was is not to focus your spiritual life on mammon. Don't focus your spiritual life on mammon. It'll take on more meaning when you listen to the teaching. It's about seeking relationship with Him. Seek His face, not His hand. Seek His face. It's relationship. Those are the heavenly treasures. Relationship with God. Earlier in the Beatitudes, it says the pure will see God. That unmixed, it's like an eye wash. Now there's a day coming where we'll see God, but even now, as we pursue these things, we'll begin to see God. What He's like. How He works in us. How much He loves us. He'll show us things He could never otherwise show us. Those are the things we seek. He made a powerful statement, I thought, and we've all been guilty of it, and maybe still are at times. We accept mammon as proof of God's love for us. And the point Sam made was, we need to aim higher. O ye of little faith. You know, God started my car today. Now that's great. That's an awesome thing. But that's not what we're aiming for. You follow? You know, things in the physical realm, that's where we devote our hearts, our prayer life, our time, our thinking as blessings from God. Well, what God says is seek ye first the what? And all these things will be added unto you. Do you believe that or not? And that's one of the things that was consistent throughout this whole week was that Jesus is in your face. He's really in your face. He's in your heart. He's in your mouth. He's in your relationships. He's in your face. And it's hard questions. But he's pointing out the characteristics of the kingdom. See? So. It was really wonderful. Then we got to Matthew 7. I'm actually doing pretty good, right? Matthew chapter 7. Sean handled 1 through 21. And it was wonderful. It opens in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See? Now, you know, Sean mentioned and handled this as one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And he's probably right about that. Don't judge me, bro. That's not what it's talking about. It is the judging of the heart. It's the judging of the motives of the heart. We don't have the ability to do that. We don't even have the ability to really help one another outside of the Spirit of God. I mean, we're really weak. But we don't judge the heart. The heart of this is not to assume a person's heart, not to assign evil intent or motive without knowing. I made a little note to myself. This many times comes out of spiritual pride, where you purport to know why somebody's doing something. Right? That's a bad road. It's a bad road. This is not so much a judgment on what they do as it is a judgment on the person. I mean, if you read down verses 6, where it talks about not casting your pearls before swine, before dogs, and then you get down to verse 15, the two trees, different types of prophets, false prophets, that's going to require judgment. Is it not? Oh, absolutely. And so I thought Sean handled that just beautifully. We make judgments all the time. If I see somebody do something that is hurtful, am I judging them? Of course not. Now, the loving thing for me to do would be to point it out and help, wouldn't it? Sure. Then you get down to verses 21. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 11 begins that section on ask, seek, and knock. Persistence in prayer. It's really beautiful. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And the day that it's talking about is that day when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and establishes that kingdom on the earth. And it says that he will separate the sheep from the goats. And a lot of goats are going to be saying, whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 I prophesied in your name. I did. Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. It's not based on actions. It's going to be based on heart. Isn't that something? That's really beautiful. And then I closed. And nobody ran out of the building. But there are just a couple points. I made the distinction that illustration, which is really a powerful illustration, building on the rock or building on the sand, and how that there are many purveyors of sand lots to build on. There's all kinds of things that the world offers to build on or false prophets offer to build on. See, different causes that people devote their lives to. They're all sand lots. There's only two foundations. Only two. Rock, sand. Only two. Only two types of people. People that build on rock or sand. And the point that I really wanted to make was that it's to understand that to live is to build. Every one of us is building. We're building something. 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation. Now, it says, take care how you build on that. Then it lists six items, wood, hay, stubble, gold, precious stones, silver. Is that right? Silver, precious stones, and gold. Three burn, three don't. And it talks about that building will be revealed by fire. And we think of that in terms of a cleansing. It's a cleansing. It's a putting to the test. And what's left is what we're rewarded for. See? If we're living, we're building. There's just no out. And the greatest storm is going to be that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who built on sand, that's the true test. And if the foundation isn't there and the house doesn't stand, then life wasn't worth it. You wasted a whole life. And then we closed in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, which when you listen to the teaching, you know, what I, in a nutshell, did was I showed that the Sermon on the Mount is being taught in Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things that are where? Put to death. Yeah, right through. And I think which helps some folks put it all together. And then I close with authority, because the Sermon on the Mount ends with that they were amazed at the authority that he spoke with. They'd never seen that before. And it's, you know, it's really neat, because Jesus wasn't selling anything. As a matter of fact, he broke a lot of rules that they teach in preacher school. Even the way he ended it. You know, great is the crash of it. Great was the fall of it. And then he walked away. No encouraging words. No, attaboy. He just walked away. But what he did was, if you keep reading, it is just so beautiful. He demonstrated his authority. He demonstrated his authority over sickness. He demonstrated his authority over devils. He demonstrated his authority over nature. Isn't that something? But, yeah, and so we just close with authority and the importance of giving these words their proper weight. He uses the same illustration in Luke chapter 6. Same illustration. You know, he who builds his house, he who does these words of mine, I'll tell you what I liken him to. But it's a different scenario. It's a different scene. And he immediately prefaces that with, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? So, why do you do that? Because that authority is it's the right or the power to require obedience. And who more than Jesus Christ has earned that right? Who went through unspeakable torture for each one of us, things that aren't even recorded in God's Word, so that you could have eternal life. These are weighty questions, aren't they? Yeah, they are. And that's what this kind of thing does, and that's what this kind of thing did. It's an eye opener. It's a heart expander. And it's good. It's good. So that is sort of my summation of the week. Do you have anything you want to say?
No, I mean, that was fantastic. I got blessed with it in light of what we've been looking at too in our relationship to the world, because what you have set up here is this picture of the kingdom of God that begins in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and arcs across the whole book to the end of Revelation, right? And you have the characteristics of that kingdom, and that those characteristics are actually found in the law of Moses, and they're actually lifted and exalted even in what Jesus Christ preaches to us in the Sermon on the Mount, where you see he takes it a step further, where it goes from just simple action to the actual heart. And it's a picture of what the kingdom of God living inside the people of God is to look like, right? Which is just remarkable, and it's so contrary to the world. And so in light of what we've been looking at in the scriptures over the last number of months on our relationship to the world and what who we are, it's a great call to say, here it is, walk in it, you know? And of course, the greater recognition that we don't have in our flesh what it will take to do that. That becomes very apparent to anyone who's honest as you're reading these scriptures, because they're convicting. It hits your heart. You're like, well, we did that yesterday, you know, struggle with that today, you know, whatever it is. But the answer is given in the end, which is, who are we building our house upon? Who is it that is our Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, just brings you to that decision point, right? Because I'm born again, but am I an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in my outwalking of this thing? And that statement isn't meant to condemn. That statement is meant to challenge and say, hey, who am I? May I not live my life as do the Gentiles? Let's live this as we are, part of this kingdom of God. And then we're equipped to do it, you know, which is just so exciting.
You hit it.
Oh, that was beautiful.
Yeah. So it was, I'll tell you, one of the big takeaways for me, and I'm a hope guy. I'm a hoper. I've been a hoper for a long time. I've spent a lot of time in Scripture looking at some of these things. I came away with even a greater appreciation for what it is we're a part of and what we're doing, and the reality of what it is that God is bringing to pass. And the day is coming. I don't know when it is. I don't know. But Jesus Christ is going to return, and we are going to come back with him to this earth. To this earth. And we're going to help him. We're going to help him clean this place up. So, when Colossians says, put to death those earthly practices, we're talking about practices for which the wrath of God is coming. Now, we're going to be part of that wrath, but we're going to be on the right side. So I would like to, for one, participate as little as possible in those things that those who will be on the receiving end have chosen to participate in. Right?
Amen.
See, and it just becomes clear. It just becomes clear. So, all right. Well, it was a great week.